Welcome to Session 5 of Pastoral Care Through Preaching. I call this session Challenges and Compatibility. If there was ever a time to especially practice golden rule preaching, that time is today. Golden rule preaching, preach unto others as you want them to preach to you, is needed today as issues that previous generations of preachers do not have to consider are. They are factors today. Under the catch-all category of postmodernism comes the assault on truth, objective, knowable truth. Signs of this assault are everywhere, as what was previously not even questioned now faces legal challenges. For example, marriage now has to be strictly defined as between a man and a woman. Or what about the jurors who were dismissed from the deliberations because they quoted from the Bible in explaining their reasons for voting the way they did? As Douglas Gruthius in his book Truth Decay says, for these postmodernist thinkers, the very idea of truth has decayed and disintegrated. It is no longer knowable by anyone who engages in the proper forms of investigation and study. Truth is not over and above us, something that can be conveyed across cultures and over time. It is inseparable from our cultural conditioning, our psychology, our race, and our gender. At the end of the day, truth is simply as individuals and as communities make it to be, and nothing more. That's what postmodernists are saying. Truth dissolves into a host of disconnected truths, all equal to each other but unrelated to one another. There is not overall rational scheme of things. Or one chronicle of postmodernism, Walter Truett Anderson explains it this way. Postmodernity challenges the way that the truth is, as Isaiah Berlin put it, one and undivided, the same for all men everywhere and at all times. The newer view regards any truth as socially constructed, contingent, inseparable from the peculiar needs and preferences of certain people in a certain time and place. This notion has many implications. It leaves no value, custom, belief, or eternal verity totally untouched, Gruthius says, page 20 of his book, Truth Decay. Now, consider the implications for preaching. When truth is viewed as socially constructed, truth based on what people around you say, then preaching must address prevailing views. While previous generations of preachers could begin with, the Bible says, and go full speed ahead, and we have to stop and deal with what the survey says. If people are viewing truth as contingent, truth based on other factors, then we have to address those other factors. They may know one of the Ten Commandments says something about adultery, but the contingent of, well, I just wasn't happy, is condition enough for many church-going people for a marriage partner to be unfaithful to his or her vows. I recall vividly a counseling situation where that was the woman's excuse. Well, I'm just not happy. Her husband was a nice man, a decent man, but she just wasn't happy, and that for her was excuse enough for divorce. I think about how people are looking at truth in terms of being inseparable from the peculiar needs and preferences of certain people in a certain time and place. Well, that runs the risk of the itching ears passage of 2 Timothy, where people look for teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. You see, it's easy to protest, but my people aren't like that. They're good, solid, Bible-believing people. Well, maybe so, but the culture surrounding us affects the way people receive information, including preaching. As Gruthius explains, but truth decay is not occurring only in the halls of the academy, where isolated and idiosyncratic professors advance strange theories before their curious colleagues and captive students. It is everywhere in postmodern culture, often more assumed than argued for, more in the air than on the mind. Truth decay dominates. Television, the cinema, best-selling books, and popular songs. A chapter in Preaching to a Shifting Culture. This was edited by Scott Gibson, came out in 2004. This chapter entitled The Postmodern Mind and Preaching by this article by Jeffrey D. Archer helps to broaden the approach needed to effectively communicate with our congregations today. Knowledge of trends is important. Cultures shift, and the art of preaching demands that we adjust ideas to people so that we can adjust people to ideas. Archer quotes C.S. Lewis, "We must present that which is timeless, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, in the particular language of our own age. If you were sent to the Bantus, you would be taught their language and traditions. You need similar teaching about the language and mental habits of your own uneducated and unbelieving fellow countrymen." Maybe you've detected some of these postmodern characteristics that Archer identifies among your own people. The knowing smirk, a whatever shrug, communication valued for entertainment more than content. Or what about the haven't the foggiest, kind of look that we sometimes see? Well, how to preach in such a time as this? Paul's charge to Timothy applies today. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's 2 Timothy 4:2. William Barclay comments on the urgency of preaching as the Revised Standard Version translates the phrase, "Be urgent in season and out of season." The Christian teacher is to be urgent. The message he brings is literally a matter of life and death. The teachers who really get their message across are those who have the note of earnestness in their voice. Any man with the note of urgency in his voice demands and will receive a hearing from other men. The style in which we convey that urgency, Archer suggests, is more of a coffee house or interactive museum style than the old oratory style used prior to electronic amplification. Learning from the coffee house and the interactive museum, preaching to postmodern listeners should be personal, holistic, and interactive. Postmodernists are socialized to value communication which is natural and modulated, Archer continues. Being personal in our preaching has to do with a conversational and disclosive approach. Church historian Bruce Shelley makes the interesting observation. The fact is, ordinary people listen for a preacher's feelings as much as his ideas, perhaps more. That is simply part of the power of the spoken word. In North America today, people tend to listen for compassion and understanding. They're eager to listen to those who have been out there where they are. So preaching cannot afford to be forced or faked. It cannot be imported from without. Preaching must be me. Well, what about it? Are our feelings of urgency coming through in our preaching? When the form of our witness from what is real and personal in our lives, passion for God's truth will be communicated. Being instant, from the Greek episteme, as spelled E-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I, is to literally stand up, being instant, to stand up. As we dare to stand up and address those urgent issues our people are dealing with, either personally or as people affected by societal change, we earn the right to be heard. Their interest is also piqued, especially if it's a hot news item. They've heard radio and TV voices on the subject. Let them hear the contrast with the Bible. The in-season, out-of-season phrase of 2 Timothy 4:2 concerns time sensitivity awareness, making the most of the opportunities that we have. Eucharis, E-U-K-A-I-R-O-S, Eucharis, translated in-season, has within one of the Greek words for time, kairos time, a set or proper time, the opportune, well-timed, convenient time, as opposed to chronos time, as being time in general, a space of time. Again, the call goes out for the preacher to know what's going on in people's lives, so as to give a timely word to them, and to pay attention to what's happening in the world. A magazine ad in a Christian magazine for a seminary had it right. It was a photo of a Bible and a newspaper. We owe it to God and the people before us to know both the Bible and what's going on in the world, current events. Is it possible to preach timely sermons if one is continually recycling old messages? One's preached at the last church and dug out of a file? Well, let's pay attention to the Holy Spirit and also notice the news of the day and preach accordingly. Similarly, out of season, a keras offers several applications to preaching, as there are those times when nothing of consequence that seems to be going on in the community. So we go ahead with our preaching plans, perhaps preaching through a book of the Bible or following a theme for a sermon series. And we can do so knowing that the Holy Spirit can take and apply the words of Scripture. Exposure to the sweep of Scripture is very important for the health of the church. Other applications of out of season may be through preaching on a subject at a time of the year other than when the subject has been addressed in previous years, to preach on the incarnation other than at Christmas, or on the cross other than Good Friday. Many churches consider November prior to Thanksgiving as the time to talk about stewardship. Well, what about a stewardship message out of season in a month other than November? While in November the focus is often on the next year's church budget and the pledge campaign would be the word on being good stewards, it might receive closer attention in April or in August. An out-of-season message may also be one the preacher rather not deliver, a matter of controversy. I know this is a delicate matter, but let's see what the Scripture has to say. Are there those seemingly always out-of-season subjects that many preachers avoid? Issues related to the poor, injustice, prejudice, world mission, social issues. Fear of being out of a job interferes with being authentic, prophetic voices from the pulpit. And the people are deprived of hearing the truth for the times. Well, go ahead. Give that out-of-season word. Here's a good place as any to comment on a trend that threatens to make some pastors better film editors than preachers. I'm hearing more and more about pastors who think they have to show movie clips in order to illustrate something in their sermons. It's great to have the technology, but there is the danger, A, of thinking we can't preach unless we have a great PowerPoint presentation to back us up, and B, of spending time looking for movie clips when we need to be doing our exegetical homework. Let's make the most of the opportunities we have. To bring in a clip from Field of Dreams, if you build it, they will come, may work for a building program, but what about the non-biblical views of heaven as Iowa, also in the movie? To use the movie clip without disclaimer unwittingly endorses the theology expressed in the movie. Is our pluralistic, it's all the same culture, and in this culture in which we live in, we may be contributing to that pluralism if we're not careful. With the timely opportunities we have, we're to seek to correct, as the NIV says, or reprove, as King James says, or to convince, as RSV puts it. The idea, Barclay says, is to convict. He must make the sinner aware of his sin. The first essential is to compel a man to see himself as he is. The prophet Nathan did that for King David in 2 Samuel 12. But notice, "Thou art the man" came after. Nathan told a story that enabled David to see himself as he was. A pastor sent a sermon for my evaluation. That happens from time to time. It was obvious he had done his homework. He illustrated well and often, although old, and he unfolded the biblical passage properly. But I doubt his message on guilt successfully achieved his intention. Now, I'm not minimizing the work of the Holy Spirit or the earnestness of the pastor, just commenting on the sermon manuscript that he sent. As he did not address guilt from the perspective of society that feels guiltless because of a lack of understanding of the nature of sin. Francis Schaeffer made the statement, "As we get ready to tell someone God's answer to his need, we must make sure that he understands that we are really talking to him about real truth, not something vaguely religious which seems to work psychologically. We must make sure that he understands that we are talking about real guilt before God and that we are not offering him merely relief for his guilt feelings. We must make sure that he understands that we are talking to him about history, and the death of Jesus was not just an ideal or a symbol, but a fact of space and time." Then Schaeffer adds the sobering comment, "Until he understands the importance of these things, he's not ready to become a Christian." That's quoted in the book edited by Scott Gibson that I mentioned earlier. The book on preaching in these times. The book is entitled, one second here, is Preaching to a Shifting Culture. Preaching to a Shifting Culture, edited by Scott Gibson. Well, this correction or reproving, here the word E-L-E-G-C-H-O, eleko, is the same word used in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see, it's doubtful that screaming and yelling at your brother in Christ would be any more effective than when you tried that approach with your brother you shared a bedroom with, whom you shared a bedroom with when you were a kid. Instead, the approach seeks to get the person to understand how their actions affect others. Jeffrey Archer counsels, patient instruction in the truth is crucial, since a postmodern audience is ignostic, lacking knowledge of God. I-G-N-O-S-T-I-C, ignostic. Not agnostic, but ignostic. Ignorant of lacking a knowledge of God. Archer further advises, preachers should skillfully illustrate what they mean and patiently demonstrate how they have reached their conclusions. The use of two-sided arguments where the persuader shows knowledge of opposing viewpoints is powerful with an audience jaded by media and skeptical of simplistic answers. Paul told Timothy to preach the word through use of the word rebuke. Epitimeo is spelled E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O. And Thayer says this, to charge with wrong in order to curb one's ferocity or violence. The crowd rebuked Bartimaeus in Mark 10:47 to get him to stop yelling for Jesus. But their rebuke did not work. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. The form of rebuke today will be just as ignored if relationship is not behind the word of warning. Referring to the general context of pastoral care, Jeffrey Archer says, listeners will receive even an authoritative word if they know, respect, and like the communicator. Ethos still is the most powerful means of persuasion. Pastoral ministry, prayer for listeners, counseling them, protecting them, is crucial in a postmodern context. To rebuke often brings to mind the gospel gunslinger, blazing away at sinners. But what if the form of the rebuke comes through a broken vessel? As Alex Montoya says in Preaching with Passion, a pulpit in the hands of an unbroken man becomes a throne from which he demands worship for his artistry. But to a broken man, the pulpit is a yoke that straps to him his fellow man to carry him along the road of life. The pulpit is then not a weapon but a tool to bring encouragement and comfort. Golden rule rebuking? Yes. Let's rebuke others in the way we would prefer to be rebuked. Now, none of us wants to be rebuked, but the ferocity and violence in our nature needs curbing from time to time. Well, what worked on you? It probably looked like being restored in a spirit of gentleness, like Galatians 6:1 describes. Paul's preaching instructions to Timothy includes the word exhort or encourage in the New International Version. Barclay sees exhortation as balancing the rebuke. Here's the other side of the matter. No rebuke should ever be such that it drives a man to despair and takes the heart and hope out of him. Not only must men be rebuked, they must also be encouraged. Parakleio is a very positive word to call near, to invite, or as Thayer says, to call to one side, to console, to encourage, to strengthen by consolation, to comfort. That's a P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O, Parakleio. Well, that sounds like pastoral care, doesn't it? To call near, to invite, to call to one side, to console, to encourage, to strengthen by consolation, to comfort. Pastoral care. Well, let's see more of Parakleio coming through in our preaching. When offered with great patience and careful instruction, as 2 Timothy 4:2 concludes, we will then be messengers of the good news who fully discharge all the duties of our ministries, even when preaching in these times to postmoderns.